But Ezra chapter 8. I'm going to start at verse 15 and go to the end. A little bit of background up there. I won't deal with that by reading it. I'll refer to it later. So Ezra 8, verse 15. I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days, and when I observed the people and the priest, I did not find any Levites there. So I sent for Eliezer, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerib, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leading men, and for Jorib and Elnathan, teachers. I sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place, Casiphia, and told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place Casiphia, that is, to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, named Sherebiah, and his sons and brothers, 18 men. And Hashabiah and Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, with his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers. And I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the utensils, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel present there had offered. Then I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver and silver utensils worth 100 talents and 100 gold talents, 20 gold bowls worth 1,000 derricks, 2 utensils of fine shiny bronze, precious as gold. Then I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the utensils are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests, the Levites, and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord, house of our God. So the priest and the Levites accepted the weighed out silver and gold and the utensils to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was over us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. On the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with him were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. Everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time. The exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and to the governors in the provinces beyond the river. And they supported the people and the house of God. Let's pray. Lord, these numbers are a little bit detailed for us. And yet at the time, we're talking about the lifeblood of the provisions for the work that had been proposed to do. And Lord, we're glad to see it. We note that today people count things which do not work, people that do not work. But Lord, then they counted that which was working, people that were working. And we've come a long way down from that. We do pray, Lord, that all of our provisions would be useful for your glory. We pray, Lord, you would speak to us through this long ago and what you did for Ezra and the people then. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's imagine a plan, and this happens all the time, where a project is begun, or a new business, or even a relationship. And do you want to invest in these ventures? College education, or marriage, ultimately? Are you dedicated to it? What is going to make it work? How do you keep it from being just a fleeting thought, a flash in the pan? A lot of people plan things, organizations plan things, couples plan things, and then they start off hot, and then they fizzle out. Because at first it's, there's a natural interest, and then when it gets down to really the work of it, they're not as excited. Happened with our church. It's pretty typical because most new churches lose half of their members in the first couple of years. They're just not committed to it. And so many things start that way. Excitement, and the excitement peters out quickly because it's not new anymore, or because some opposition rose up to oppose it. My dad once told me that he would pay me to do some things around the yard. Of course, parents don't have to do that. He could just told me to do it. But he said he would make it worth my while. It wasn't big money. I forget what it was, but it wasn't big money. So I said, okay. I was excited. The yard, we had, reasonably sized yard. We had grass and we had woods around the house. And there was plenty of stuff I could have done. And I kept to keep track of the time, and he would pay me for my time. Boy, I got excited. And so what I wanted to do, I wanted to really make an impact. I don't want to do something that was just not that big of a thing. I wanted something that would be noticeable. And I was probably in my early teens. I don't know if I was a teenager or not. But it was, I was in near that age. And I decided that raking leaves would be what I would do. But not in the yard. Raking leaves in the yard, that would be not too dramatic because, they fall in the yard. There aren't that many. If you're going to stick to them, you'll just get them out of the yard and people won't hardly notice. I decided I would rake leaves out of the woods. So the woods below the house on one side, I chose that as my project. Boy, I was excited. When I raked these leaves out of the woods, I don't know, it was probably 30 yards or so of leaves. When I rake those leaves out of the woods, that's going to make an impact. That's going to show a difference. So I went at it. And I was excited. I was motivated. And so I couldn't hold it any longer. Finally told my dad about my project. And I had recorded the body of labor I'd put into it. And I told him that, Dad, I'm raking the leaves out of the woods. I expected a lot of wows from that. What a brilliant idea. He was not impressed. He said, I'm not paying you to rake leaves out of the woods. And that very day, that project ended. Because I had enthusiasm. I had belief. I had integrity because I was making an accounting of all that I was doing, and I believed in the project. What I lacked was an authoritative mandate. My dad was not specific about what to do in the yard and what he would or would not sanction. And I found out on that day, he would not sanction my lofty plan to remove the leaves from the woods. And so my woods project ground to a halt. And I can say with almost 100% certainty that those leaves in that side of the house are still there to this day because that project was ended without the authoritative support of my dad. In the case of Ezra's project, he had an authoritative mandate. The building of the temple, because Jesus had not yet come, and the sacrifices foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ. That until that was finished, that temple needed to be on earth. And it had been destroyed, it had been rebuilt. And then some decades after, I forget, it was like 70, 80, 90 years, then the work from Ezra started, where Ezra would bring back the life of the temple to pump it up to its full capacity. And so that's what this return is. You got two returns in Ezra, the first one up through chapter 6, then we start in chapter 7, and we're now with Ezra moving toward his part in this. And Ezra's part is to bring spiritual building. The physical has been built. The spiritual is where the goal is. And so to foreshadow the work of the Messiah, Ezra is assigned the work of making the temple all that it should be. Full on activity, all the priests, the Levites, the sacrifices. It's been going on, but probably at a much lower than normal level. These things took time. So in Ezra 8, we see the gathering of the group needed to put the temple service at its most active state. Now, I skipped over 14 verses, but it's of the same nature of some of what I read, is that these were the people who were involved in the project and who were going up to Jerusalem. All of this was motivated and moved by the king. Prior, it had been moved by the prophets to get the building started and done. And then after this, it's back to the king's moving it, but the Lord is moving the king. And so they had money provided by the king and the people. They had a designated and skilled leader in Ezra. They had enthusiastic and dedicated workers. We have lists of them here. And they had a belief in the project itself. as opposed to my believing in the project of breaking the wood leaves from the woods. And my dad did not have that belief. They all had the same belief. They had the dedication to do this in the will of God. Now, we can't say every church building is the will of God because it's a church building. We don't know that. We believe that a group of people come together and want to have a church, and the Lord leads them together. Well, a church building is often the will of God. And it's useful, but not essential, because the early church didn't have that. But there was belief in the project, which is very necessary. Otherwise, we lose our heart. And they maintained integrity in it. They counted the money. They gave it to the right people to watch over it. They had laborers. And all of these things were in place. And so they're gathering in most of this chapter. They're gathering the pieces for the project. And the journey then took 3.5 months. Once they left, they were, if you from Ezra chapter 7, verse 9, says, "For on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him." Ezra. So it was a 3.5 month trip. And upon commencing the journey, Ezra, we're told, looked around, and there were no Levites. Levites were the lower class of the priests that offered the sacrifices, and the Levites who were in charge of the lesser things, the holy things, the utensils and all that, the money aspects probably. So, there were no Levites. And got to have Levites. So you saw, as I read, that Ezra sent people to Iddo, and they ended up with Levites and 220 temple servants. And so they had quite a good response to that. So they're on the way, and they fasted and prayed for the success of the journey, and the journey was completed, and then they were there in Jerusalem. Now, let me note a few things in all of that. Now, when that happened, of course, in real time, that was a long process. We've just read that they traveled there, and it took 3.5 months, and we noted that in a few seconds, but it took 3.5 months. And there were dangers to consider. To go with that group from where they were to Jerusalem was a long journey without any police force in those areas. And it was dangerous. You heard of highwaymen, highway bandits, people who would watch for, groups like this to travel. It wasn't just in the Wild West with a stagecoach. You'd get robbed. And so, with the king providing all of the things that he did, Ezra, we're told in Ezra 8:12, 21, that I proclaimed, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. But his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. Well, that's interesting. There's nothing wrong with security. And I believe that if Ezra would have said, you know, by the way, King, I didn't mention this before, but we could sure use a security force to ride along with our convoy to get us safely to Jerusalem. And I believe the king would have provided that, because the king was, you know, inclined to help them. But something had been said prior about God would take care of them, and that God would punish anybody who stood up against what they were doing. And after saying that, and you got to credit Ezra for being aware of what it might look like to a king who was outside of really Israel and their relationship with God. For them to say, our God is mighty, he will help us, and he will hinder all others who are against us. And then to ask for a security force. Well, they saw the contradiction there. But there's nothing wrong with the security force. If they hadn't have made a point of that, the king might have just done it. If you lock your doors at night, it doesn't mean you don't trust the Lord. If you do your seatbelt, having weapons is not inconsistent with dependence on God. You know, most people have some kind of a weapon. Somebody said they trust God, but not man. I understand that. But, you know, you do what you can do. You lock your doors, you still pray for God's protection. There's nothing wrong with that. But since Ezra and others had emphasized this protective power of God, this felt it would be a bad testimony, inconsistent with what their stated beliefs were. In the time of Nehemiah, this wasn't a problem. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. The king had provided in Nehemiah's return a security force. It wasn't the same issue. That context had not been presented to the king then. Nehemiah had not said, you know, we don't need troops. We got the Lord. Whatever the reason of that conversation was before, it wasn't the same in Nehemiah's time. So they didn't have a security force. And they had said that the Lord would protect them, and so they sought the Lord. They spent time praying and fasting. You know, they said that in verse 23, we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. And the Lord granted them safety. So that was a very practical concern, and the Lord provided. And they were sensitive to the fact that they didn't want the Lord's name to appear to be empty from what they had said the Lord would do. Also, regarding this prayer and fasting, they were doing something that was clearly the will of God. God had given them this to do. And some might think, well, if God has told us to do it, it's going to be blessed. We don't need to pray about it. We could say that about a lot of things. We're to teach the word, but then we're not going to pray that the word be blessed. Or we're called to witness, but we're not going to pray that the witness be successful. We see that all through Scripture. Pray that I may make the gospel clear as I should, Paul said. And about enemies, that not all have the fear of God, and they're not open to it. So we're always praying, and they were praying, and they were attempting to do what was the glory of God in providing back the services of the temple. And the Lord is pleased with it. And I talked about that before, how the Lord is pleased with the savor of the burnt offering. Not because of the savor of burnt flesh, but because of it, it was a symbol of the sacrifice of Christ. And the Lord put that together when he smelled that. And the Lord's sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice, is pleasing to the Lord. But they spent days in prayer and fasting that the Lord would bless the journey, give them safety, and make their aim to come to a completion. Ezra 8:31 then says, then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. You see, that was what they were concerned about. You walk downtown in some of our big cities, that's what you're thinking about. Who's going to jump you? Crime is just so rampant in some places. Well, they had that then. On the road, it's a lot easier to steal a bunch of stuff than to work for it, right? So they were concerned about that. They prayed. Even though they were doing the will of God, clearly doing the will of God, they prayed. And as far as the servants go, Jesus said to pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth the laborers into the harvest. And so they needed Levites. Aaron and the sons of you know, Moses, Aaron, I mean, they were divided up in their courses of priests. And so they had their jobs to do, and they didn't have the Levites. And so they needed Levites, and they sought that, and they prayed about that, and God provided that. Because again, when we ask according to his will, he hears us. But still we ask, because God uses people to accomplish his plan. You know, the old thing about missionaries. Missionaries get excited. They want to go overseas or somewhere and proclaim the gospel. And there are a group of people who believe that that's not necessary because God will take care of that without us. It's not Calvinism, it's hyper-Calvinism. It's not truly any part of Calvinism, but people who just believe kind of in a fatalistic thing that God will do it, we can just kind of lay down and he'll do it. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. So they're more like, don't worry about it, God will take care of it. Well, God takes care of it through people. People who are motivated, committed, dedicated to it, who will keep at it, who will not get discouraged until they've accomplished it. And that's who God uses. Now, God could, if he wanted to, put a force field around the whole company as it traveled. He could have kept them away himself. He did not do it that way. When people traveled, they had to travel amid danger like this. And the Lord could have just said, I'll take care of that. You know, when we imagine what we would do if we were in charge, we just, yep, you're gone. Yep, you're out of here. The Lord could do that. But he doesn't. He leaves them there. And the Lord glorifies himself and accomplishes his plan in the present circumstances, in the status quo, in what is going on right now. It's just like peace of God that passes all understanding that God gives while there's problems going on around us. He doesn't remove the problems and give us peace. He gives us peace within the problems. So he glorifies himself amid dangers, amid enemies. People get persecuted. Christians get locked up. The gospel is hindered. All of this because there's a spiritual battle going on that the Lord has chosen to let go on until such time he ends it. And that day is coming. The Lord will clear the field of enemies, conquer all his enemies, doom them to their destiny, and then we'll be have a heavenly state. But for now, he's not doing that. For now, you go preach the gospel in India, you got persecution to face. This country too. We have so much against the will of God, so much against the law of God. Is God wiping all those people out? No, they seem to get bigger, better, stronger. The enemy increases. Why? Well, they're not a threat to God. God's able to work his will through all these minions of evil. And he does. This is how he does it. If we serve the Lord in this time, this is the field we play on. This is the battlefield we fight on. And so the field now remains cluttered with enemies of God, against the glory of God, against the will of God. And the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus said, let both grow together until harvest. Then the Lord will separate them. So for now, the wheat and the tares on the outward look a lot alike. And if you pull up the tares, you pull up the wheat too. And so Jesus, said, well, it's going to grow that way until the harvest. When the harvest comes, God will separate it out. But for now, we're fighting it. So this clarifies why we have difficulties in this world. God is redeeming people. Not everybody's redeemed. Some people who are enemies now will be redeemed. Some who are enemies now will stay enemies, and the judgment will be more glorifying to the Lord because of the body of evil that is against them from what they have done. The Lord works all this out in his way. And so we're fighting in the way that the Lord has given us to fight. Now, it would be nice. Cindy and I were at Columbia Bible College. It's not the real world. We had chapel every day, every weekday. We were surrounded by Christians, surrounded by people who are interested in talking about the Bible. We had a library full of books on Christian subjects. We had classes throughout the day, fellowship all the time with other believers, made good friends. The food was even good. We were there. Nice campus. And it was not the real world. I mean, some people were upset about that. They said, this is not the real world. My thought was, okay, it's not the real world, and we'll get off of it one day, but for now, let's enjoy the ride. Once I got over homesickness, we have got to go with what we've been given and have confidence in that. Now, Again, it's not our project that we're on, it's the Lord's. We're not raking leaves out of the woods against the Lord's approval. We're, seeking to save the lost. We're seeking to build up one another in Christ. We're seeking to fellowship, use our gifts, worship together, learn together, teach and be taught. And that's the will of God. The Lord is interested in building his church, of which we are a part. And so I'll leave with this, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Or it's an encouraging word that their labor, although it is opposed, is not in vain. And although you have enemies in this world, it is not in vain that we would labor for you, and Lord, that we would be steadfast and unmovable. May it be so with us. In Jesus' name, amen.